welcome to the City Point Church podcast. Thanks for joining us. Every day is an opportunity to take hold of, so we hope this message inspires you and builds your faith, that it helps you have more of a God perspective for your day. Enjoy.
I'm pumped to share with you a series, the Gospel, Experiencing the Power. If you can read that, get your glasses or your binoculars. Experiencing the Power and the Blood. Experiencing the Power of the Blood and the Cross, which I think is a great follow-up series from Easter. How was Easter around here? Did you guys love it? We are people, if you're a Jesus follower here, we are people of Easter. Easter isn't just a weekend that we celebrate once and, you know, we have the chocolate, and I'm a big fan of the chocolate because I think it's God's best food he ever gave us. So to celebrate the greatest event in human history, we celebrate with the greatest food ever invented. But we are people not just of a weekend, but Easter is the hallmark of the entire Christian experience. So I think it's so important that we follow on with this and look at how what happened at Easter, what happened on the cross, what we celebrate with, what we talk about in Christianity with the blood of Jesus, why this is important. And if you're someone who's not familiar with the Christian story, who maybe you got bits of it and you're kind of trying to piece it together, it's so cool that you're here today. And what I wanted to do is invite you back for next week. Because if you like anything I've got to say today, the people who preach here every week are far better than me. So they'll even take it beyond what I could ever do. And if you don't like what I have to say today, come back next week, because the people who speak here every week are far better than me. So no matter what you do, come back next week. You won't regret it. But I think it's so important we unpack what this means. If Easter is true, and we believe it is, and not just the historical events of the crucifixion of Jesus, but also the significance of his resurrection, what does this mean for our lives today? Yes, we celebrate what happened, but what does it mean for our lives right now? And what do we mean by this power in the blood and the cross? I have two little girls, Willa and Noah. Willa is 7, Noah is 3, and they are the absolute loves of my life. And one of the things we love to do together regularly is we go hiking in the mountains, and it gives their wonderful mother some time alone. And if you're a mum here, you know how wonderful it is when it's just you get a little bit of breathing time. And we all win because she gets time alone, she gets to do her nails, and I get to take the girls and we head to the bush. And so what I've tried to do, knowing that there is trouble to be had in the bush, my whole goal of taking my two daughters into the bush regularly is to teach them how to be prepared. I'm always reminded, what are the three most important things of every adventure? Let's say, be prepared, be safe, and have fun. And we repeat that every single time. So one of the things we've done around that is, you guys know what leeches are, right? We're talking about the power of the blood here, okay? So I had to think about this because it's very important association. And if their first encounters with a leech was terrifying and bad, then there's our years and years of planning gone. You know, they're not going to want to do it. So I've been able to, I was going to say manipulate them, but I've been able to lead them in such a way that we hope for leeches, and whoever gets the most leeches on a hike wins. So at the end of a hike, we're like, let's check who's got the most, and we're counting, and that's my segue to the power of the blood and letting you know. And I say that to say the blood, like, because we associate blood with, a lot of things that it can mean good and bad, and you know, you usually hope to not see blood regularly. It's usually something's happened, you know? And so, but in Christianity, this talk of the blood of Jesus is always there. So what's up with that? And why is that important? Why is that important for us today? And it is super important. And so I want to kind of unpack this for us today. Now, the night before Jesus was crucified and before he spilt every drop of blood that he had for the remission of our sins, Jesus was having what is now known in history as the Last Supper. And historically, he was sitting down with a meal with his closest group of friends, his closest group of followers, 12 of them, the disciples. And they were experiencing a meal known as Passover. Now, Passover, even at this point, when Jesus was sitting with his disciples, was already an ancient feast. It was already a couple of thousand years old. And even though we are 2,000 years after the original events of Easter, this was already an ancient meal. And the symbology of the meal was very, very important. One of the things that were at the meal, they had 4 cups of wine. The Christian joke is that's why all the disciples fell asleep in the garden afterwards, because they'd all had 4 cups of wine. Christian jokes, but no. So Jesus took the picture of these cups of wine and said, this is going to symbolize my blood. And so could you imagine, they're all like scratching their heads, like, what's he getting at? And he was anticipating his forthcoming death, And imagine being a Jesus follower. That would have been a lot to take in. Like, what's he talking about his death for? Because they were hoping for his victory, right? And they're expecting this incredible kingly authority to be established on the world in the way they were familiar with, which is the overcoming of enemies. He'd be riding into Jerusalem as a victorious king, but yet he's talking about laying down his life. Like, what's up with that? Why would Jesus talk about this? And so in those moments where he's signposting about his death, he's talking about his blood, he's got all these wine cups there talking about this. Jesus says something that I think is so important for us to wrestle with today. He kind of anticipates the trouble that they're all about to experience, and he leaves them with an amazing promise. Now, if you've never opened a Bible before, we have four accounts of Jesus' life, four eyewitness accounts of who he is, what he did, what he said, and they're included in what is known as our New Testament, the second half of our Bibles. And one of the authors of those four Gospels was one of Jesus' followers named John, and John was present at this meal with Jesus, and he records the words of Jesus as Jesus spoke them. So here's how we're going to pick up today, the Gospel of John. Let's go to that first slide. Here it is. Jesus said, can you say this opening word with me? 1, 2, 3.
Peace.
Peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Now, I just want you to think of this for a moment. Jesus is saying, I'm about to leave you. So I will physically no longer be present, but I'm going to leave something better than my physical presence. I'm going to leave my peace with you. And I'm going to give you as a gift my peace. And again, he's anticipating his departure. And this wasn't just mere platitudes. You know what it's like if you ever tried to experience a long distance relationship? There is no substitute for the person being in the room. In fact, my wife and I have a theory about people who try to do long distance relationships, that the most common experience people have dating long distance, or trying to do a relation long distance, is fights. And why fights? Because you can try to share warmth and cards and flowers and chocolates from a distance. You just can't feel that close, but you can definitely feel anger from a distance. And so, like, people just want to feel something, so let's fight. That's just my theory. Anyways, Jesus is saying, look, I'm about to be physically absent from, but I'm leaving a gift with you. I'm leaving with you my peace. And then he goes on to clarify it. Next slide. He says, I don't give to you as the world gives. So in other words, my definition of peace, or what I'm leaving with you, is not what you're all expecting. And so he's contrasting the peace he's got on offer, the peace Jesus has on offer, with another kind of peace that he uses this term, the world. John used this term, the world, many times throughout his gospel. But a way of saying things that are outside of the scope of God and outside of the scope of his kingdom, there are other kinds of peace. And they're not false peace. They are forms of peace. But Jesus is distinguishing the peace he leaves is not like the peace that our culture or our world or our times experience. It's something else. And finally, he says this in the last little verse. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Okay, we read that nicely, but remember his audience. He's sitting with his disciples. He just told them that this is my blood and I'm about to spill it all for you. Can you imagine them there sitting there freaking, going, what do you mean, Jesus? Like, what's about to happen? What are you trying to clue us into? And he tries to calm them, saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. And why? Because nothing bad's going to happen. He wasn't saying that. He goes, some bad things are about to happen. But the reason your hearts don't have to be troubled and not afraid is because I'm leaving my peace with you, my peace. Now, why am I teaching on this in terms of, we're talking about the power of the blood and the cross? Because I want to look at the power of the blood and the cross, the power of Easter. It's supposed to have some very real world ramifications for our everyday life. And if you're a Jesus follower here, you're probably here because somewhere along the lines, Jesus became so much more than just a figure of history. He became very real to you and something happened in your life. But if you're maybe not yet a Christian or you're exploring Christianity, you're like, how does this make sense to my life right now? Does this make any real difference? And so Jesus is trying to say, well, the events that are about to take place, it's so important they do this because I'm going to leave with you a gift and it's going to be my peace. And it's not as the world gives. And the reason this is so important for us to think about, I don't know if you have seen the news from yesterday afternoon of the horrible events at Bondi Junction. One of the biggest massacres we've had in Australia in a long time. And I sit there, I was watching it, the footage last night with my wife, and just I'm crying and just so broken for our nation, our people, you know. And as I look around the heightened pressures and the bad news stories and the all the stats we hear about how our society is and the sense of brokenness, One of the first things, I don't know how you process this, one of the first things that happens is our peace can be robbed in those moments. And we're quickly aware of how broken things are in the world, how bad things are in the world. And if you're not careful, you can be so absorbed with all the brokenness of the world that your heart begins to despair. And as Jesus said, we get troubled and we get fearful. But Jesus saying, listen, what I'm going to leave with you, my peace, he goes, it's so good that it means in a world that is broken, you're going to experience something that means your heart doesn't have to go into the despair and you don't have to be afraid. And so this is really important. We wrestle with what this means for our life because it means even in a world where the most horrendous things happen, we have something given to us from Jesus himself that is the practical outworking of what he accomplished for us at Easter, and this is his peace. Now, I want to ask you this. What do you think of? When you think of the word peace, what comes to mind? So think in your life. I say the word, if you could think of a picture or an image or a scene, for me, this is the picture that comes to mind. As soon as I think of peace, if I can put it in, let's go to that picture. That is my idea of peace. So you guys know what that tree is? Where that tree is? Anyone know? Anyone been to Wanaka? That's the tree. Anyways, that's my idea of peace, right? Snow-capped mountains, a gentle sunrise, still water. You can just kind of feel that you're sitting there with the flat white and you're breathing the steam off it because it's a cold morning. You know, to me, it's like quiet and silent. Like, let's think about it. Maybe the idea of you for peace goes hand in hand with another word. It's when we all say, I just need some peace and... Right, so we all do. So this is often our association of peace. It's the removal of things. So I will have peace when certain distractions and certain troubles and certain noise. So we often associate peace with, you know, what I've don't got. I just need removal. I need to be separate. But Jesus' peace is not like this, right? We think of maybe it's tranquility, it's conflict-free, it's stillness. But when Jesus was talking about peace, he distinctly said, I'm not giving you peace as the world understands it. Because this is, I think, how we understand peace. And this isn't wrong. This certainly is a picture of peace, but it's not what Jesus was alluding to. He genuinely called this version of peace as the world gives. It's the removal of conflict, it's the removal of noise, it's the removal of harm from our life. Now, it's nice, but the problem with this kind of peace, it's always reliant on some kind of external circumstance. It's like, I need that person to finally be fired and then I'll have peace at work. You know, I'll need that person to just finally leave our home and then finally we'll have peace here. Like, it's always this idea of the removal of something. When things finally change externally, then I will have some form of peace. However, when Jesus was using the word peace, he meant something completely different. Now, Jesus' audience, obviously at the time, were all Jews, and Jews had a very particular, specific relationship with the idea of peace. They had a very common word that would share with one another. In fact, it was so important in their culture, this idea of peace, that it was their greeting. In the same way that Aussies say, g'day, how are ya? Jews would greet one another and say the word. Do you guys know the word? Shalom, exactly. And you know what shalom means? It means completeness and wholeness. Let's break that down for a moment. So if the world's version of peace is removal of everything, the idea that Jesus was referring to, my shalom, my peace that I'm leaving with you, it's not this idea of external dynamics, it's the idea of something that's happening on the inside of our life. There would be something that is lacking would no longer be lacking. In other words, it's a very common term these days. It's not a Christian term, but we can steal it. It's this idea of an inner peace. It's a shalom. And so Jesus gives us the kind of peace that doesn't come from anything else the world offers. This only comes through in the words of Jesus. It only comes as a gift from God. Amen. This idea of completeness and wholeness. And what's so amazing about this peace, and don't miss this, this is like the distinct difference compared to every other form of peace. The peace that we're offered through God is the kind of peace not only we can know, but we can take with us anywhere to face anything. I can take this peace with me anywhere and to face anything because it's not something that's determined on the environment. It's something that I've experienced internally. And this is what Jesus is saying. Listen, I don't want your hearts to be troubled and afraid. Well, Jesus, you said you're about to die. We're pretty freaked out. And he's like, yeah, but I'm leaving with you something that's bigger than that. I'm leaving my peace with you. And don't think it's the kind of peace that your world's used to. Oh, if the Romans just left us alone, or if we finally had enough animals for our sacrifice and all, whatever. And he goes, don't worry about any of that. Don't worry. I'm giving you a peace that nothing else in this world can give you. It is my shalom. You're going to know completeness and wholeness, and you can take this kind of peace with you anywhere to face anything. thing. So let me ask you this then, for you, for your own life, what is the thing that you experience when your peace has been robbed from you and been taken from you? In other words, what kind of events or environments trigger your loss of peace? Can you think about it for your life when you're like, yeah, that's where I'm never peaceful in that moment. Or when I'm hanging with them, peace has left the room. Like, what are the environments for you that maybe trigger a loss of peace? Is it, you know, I watched the news last night, and if there's anything I learned, particularly through the events we all experienced a number of years ago, we're all glued to our TV screens every day and we're all locked in our homes, is I quickly found out if I left myself exposed for too long to news cycles, my peace just exit stage left. And so I was very adamant. I go, and you might be different. You might be able to digest, you know, 10 hours of news a day and be absolutely fine. God bless you if that's you, but no, I can't do that. And so I've had to be very intentional about what I expose myself to, because I don't want my peace to be robbed from me. Maybe for you, it's a financial pressure. And every time you're trying to balance the books and you're thinking about your career or your loss of job, maybe it's for you, a loved one that's struggling financially. Maybe that's a thing. And look, one of the very real causes of anxiety and pressure in our lives are financial pressures, and more so than ever these days. So maybe for you, the finance thing robs your peace. Perhaps it's health. It's your health. Maybe it's the health, more so, maybe the health of a loved one. For your parent here, man, when your kid's sick, like that becomes your world. How quickly it becomes something that robs our peace. Maybe it's unfulfilled expectations. I don't know what it is for you, but what is the environment? Now, this has to be more than just a nice Christian platitude. Yes, I get the peace of God. Like, I want to know, how does this actually work? Like, what is the power of this? Does this make sense in my everyday life? And so I've tried to look at my life, I've studied this. Where do I find that my peace, it's just disappears? Are there certain environments? Now, this is just me, and this is a very base level example. You might not relate to this at all, but you probably got your own. And it's much deeper than this, but this is just to give an example of how I've discovered the peace of God works in reality in my life. I've discovered that I have an emotional reaction to mess. So anyone else like, okay, all the spouses are elbowing each other, okay. Now, my wife, God bless her, she just doesn't. Now, she doesn't bother her. I don't know how. She has a spiritual gift that I don't have. She can just wander through mess and just not bother her. Now, she's not a messy person, don't get me wrong. Like, she's awesome, she's all the good things. But I have this, and it's, I don't know where it's developed from, but I find I am triggered. If I walk into a space, so I'm just talking about my own home, I have these two daughters who seem to have the spiritual gifting of tornado. So the last thing I do every night when everyone's in bed, I set the equilibrium in the home, I clean everything, the house is spotless. Because when I wake up in the morning early, I want to walk into tranquility, okay? And it lasts for a minute. My wife doesn't bother. She can walk in mess and she's got peace. She's singing, she's humming, she's loving life. Me, I walk in, I'm like, the world is falling apart. You expect me to function in an environment like this? So So this dawned on me a number of years ago. It was during lockdowns, the first ones. And my wife and I had gone through a long, lengthy, drawn out housing issue. And so we found ourselves in a very tiny, nothing wrong with tiny, but this is just giving the illustration, a very tiny townhouse. We had a brand new baby, our second kid, locked down with a baby and a 3.5-year-old in a very small space. And it's fine, everyone's healthy. So, you know, after several months, though, I just found like the housing stuff wasn't coming together for us, and it's all things out of our control. We had all of our ducks in a line, but things just kept falling through. And I still specifically remember this one moment. We could only fit one couch in this living space we had, the one living space. And to get out to the clothesline, I had to squeeze through the couch and the kitchen bench. I had to squeeze through it every time, the room we had. And so I had this basket of all the clothes to hang out. And I just remember, hadn't been sleeping much for a couple of months, new baby, and walking through. And you know, just at the wrong time, you kick your toe on the corner of a couch. Man, those little protruding angles of a couch are enough to break down the strongest of people, you know. And it all just, in that moment, I just felt, it wasn't just because I kicked my toe, it was the whole thing. I was like, what's this space I'm living in? I'm tired, like, and it just had this one moment where I just felt all this just angst and anger and impatience and hopelessness. And I just felt very stuck, and I could just feel something not good about to rise up from the inside of me. But at the very moment, simultaneously, I also felt something else. And I don't know how to explain it any other way, just I knew I had an option there. I could lean into the very real frustration I was feeling, or I felt there was a peace right there for me that I could, if I wanted to, I could lean right into it. And I'm not gonna say, you know, this was easy, it was a choice. But in that moment I went, hang on, there is a peace that Jesus said that he gives that a bigger house won't give me, you know, freedom from government won't give me. I could keep going, right? But in that moment I went, all right, I'm gonna trust you, Jesus. And I leant into his peace. I can't explain it any other way. I just decided to lean into it. And it did something inside of me. It's like I don't know, I took a new step of, I don't know whether it was maturity or something, but it's certainly the peace of God made so much more sense to me because nothing about my situation changed. It was still a very frustrating situation, but I chose to believe the words of Jesus, that he offers me a peace like nothing else in the world can give me. And so I don't know what it is for you, right? I don't know where your attention is. I don't know what your triggers are. But here's what peace, that God's peace allows me to do in my life now. When I walk into my home and I see all the mess that my daughters have made everywhere and the whole thing just triggers me, makes me stressed. Do you know what the peace of God does for me? It causes me to not fixate on everything that's wrong with the environment. It causes me to be grateful for what I do have. And instead of being angry that my children are making a massive mess, I rejoice that God has given me children who can make a mess. That's how I found it works. So it's a very real, applicable truth from Jesus that makes a very real difference in our life. Do you know who's grateful that I've learned this? My wife. Do you know who's grateful I've learned this? My children. So I don't grow up with a dad yelling at them all the time because they make the house messy. Right? This has very real ramifications for our life. And here's Jesus saying, I'm giving you a peace. If you want it, you can lean into it. So that's why if you're not a Christian here and people are like, what's the deal with Christians? And like, who are you people? Like, we found a peace that nothing else in this world can give. But look, I see where you live, or your kid's sick, or you lost this, or you're unhealthy. How are you so joyful and peaceful? Like, your world doesn't make sense. Because if you knew my inner world, you'd understand. Because I've experienced the savior of the human soul, the forgiver of sins, the mover of mountains, robber of graves. In other words, God's peace helps us to be whole in the midst of a world that's broken. And I know we often look at the world, and I look at it daily and go, man, God, where is your peace? Where is it? Do you ever wonder that? You look at the world and go, God, where are you in this? I don't know the answer to all of that, but what I do know is that we have access to a peace that helps you and I to live whole even though there's a world that is broken. Because that's what shalom is, right? Completeness and wholeness. And you can know the peace of God in your life. Now, here we are reading this, you know, 2024, wrapping our head around what Jesus taught. One of the fascinating things I find about reading through scripture is, particularly when you go through the New Testament, how did those who walked with Jesus and lived in that first century, how did they understand what Jesus was talking about? And so what would you find is, particularly if you've never opened a Bible before, other than the eyewitness accounts of Jesus, which are our Gospels, the rest of the take of the New Testament are written by those who were there with Jesus, experienced Jesus personally, and we're trying to write out how does this, the whole promise of Jesus, how does this work in our everyday lives? And so much of our New Testament is trying to unpack who Jesus is and how this is meant to be worked daily in our world. And one of those authors that we probably about maybe a half of our New Testament is written by one particular author called Paul. If you're not familiar with Paul, Paul was a hunter of Christians. He made it his religious duty to kill Christians until he met Jesus himself, turned his life around, and he became one of the most prolific voices within the early church in the first century. And he writes about this idea of the peace of God. And to a group of Christians who lived in Colossae, he writes this in some of his opening remarks, and here's the text I want us to leave us with today. This is Colossians chapter 1. He says, God was pleased to have his fullness. Now remember, his fullness, that's the idea of shalom, of peace, it's completeness or wholeness. God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Jesus. The word him is referring to as Christ there. In other words, when we're looking for this idea of peace, where is the peace of God in our lives? Where is the peace of God in the world? Those who walked with Jesus in the first century, they were convinced that God was pleased to put all of his peace This shalom for the world, where did he put it? He put it in Christ and says, Christ is now our peace. So for a Christian, this is why we worship Jesus. This is why we look to Jesus, why we follow Jesus, because God's fullness or his peace and his shalom dwells in Christ. It doesn't dwell in necessarily a church service or a religious institution. It dwells in Christ. We don't worship other people. We worship Jesus. It is in Jesus that we have access to the peace of God. Now it goes on. God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him. And through Jesus, he was pleased to reconcile to himself how many things? All things. So the good and the bad in your life, the things that give you joy and peace, the things that rob you joy and peace, whatever it is, God said in Christ, it pleased him to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So he's saying, listen, everything in your life, particularly things that are unreconciled, and that can be one of the biggest robbers of our joy in life, right? When things are unreconciled. If there's a relationship that is unreconciled, if you yet haven't been able to budget the books and you can't reconcile the figures in your home, when there's unreconciliation in any part of our life, it robs us of peace. But God's like, he can reconcile everything in our life, the good and the bad, in some incredible, supernatural, dynamic, inhuman way. God is able to reconcile all the things in our life. And so whatever is the all things in your life right now, maybe you've come in this morning, and this has been your last-ditch effort of giving God a go because you've been like waiting, God, you need to prove that you're true to me. Why is all this going on in my life? God is not intimidated by anything going on in your life. Because of Jesus, he can reconcile all things, whether the good or the bad in your life. Nothing is hidden from his sight. There's nothing that is too difficult for God to reconcile in Christ Jesus. So he's saying all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And finally, it says, and through Jesus, he's able to reconcile all things. I said that. Here's that word, by making peace through what? And the what? What's this series about? Power of the blood and the cross? That's Bible speak right there. He makes peace through his blood shed on the cross, through his blood and the cross. Now, for a Christian, we read that and like, yes, the blood of Jesus and the cross, that's where our peace comes through. But think about the juxtaposition of those terms. Blood and cross, peace. All through history, when you talk blood and cross, you weren't talking peace. You're talking violence, right? You're talking anger. You're talking injustice. But yet, as people of Easter, we see the term blood and cross, and we associate that with the peace of God. And here's what's remarkable. In terms of the Jesus way and the Jesus idea of peace, peace is not the absence of trouble. You've got to hear that. The peace Jesus talks about, he brings through trouble. It means we can know peace in all things. Some way Jesus is able to reconcile all things in our life so we can know his shalom and his peace in everything. And here's the point I want to make, is not only does Jesus give peace for a broken world, he also makes peace out of broken things. He makes peace from broken things. Again, let's use the analogy from Scripture. Where did peace come through? It came through his blood shed on the cross. So peace came through something that was broken. Well, we often quickly associate peace will come when things are put back together in my life. I'll experience peace when that relationship is reconciled. I'll experience peace when things are finally sorted. I'll experience peace when I finally get the holiday to Wanaka in New Zealand and can hold that cup of coffee, breathing steam off it, and see the nice snow-capped mountains. Then I'll have peace. Peace. Well, whether we like it or not, the promise we have in Jesus, the peace that he came to bring, he says, my peace I give you, not as the world do I give peace. Don't let your hearts be troubled or afraid. It's peace that even comes through broken things, which means even when things are broken in your life and things are despondent in your life, peace doesn't have to be absent from your home because peace isn't in things, peace is in Jesus. And if you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have access to a peace that nothing else in this world could ever offer you. It is a peace greater than a bank check could give you. Let me tell you, it is a peace, listen, it is a peace that you can't vote in. If you're waiting for the right politician to be in power until you can finally know peace, you'll be waiting forever. Peace doesn't get voted in or out. People, peace comes through Jesus. This is good stuff, if I do say so myself. Listen, God was able to leverage the shedding of innocent blood to bring about peace to the whole world. If God can do it through the shedding of innocent blood, God can do it through anything. Don't think what you're going through excuses you from having access to the peace of God. It is found through Jesus Christ. And friends, the good news is because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you now have free access to Jesus. You have free access to your Heavenly Father. Peace doesn't have to be a story for someone else's life. You can know it. Now, like, to be real, that doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Now, I believe it, and much of the Christian faith is something you've got to believe. It's sometimes going to be in contradiction to maybe your sense, and that's why if you're not a Christian here, you're like, that doesn't make sense to me, nor does it to us. That's why we sing about it. Because, like, we can't do the math on it, but we experience it. And what's remarkable is, as much as this is an ancient truth, the more I read about this, the more I realize even modern psychology is starting to catch up with this incredibly biblical ancient truth. There is arguably, in my thoughts, one of the fathers of modern psychology. Now, I'm no psychologist, but this stuff fascinates me when modern science catches up to what, you know, Scripture has been telling us all along. Last century, one of the most remarkable books in my mind, period, that was written by a psychologist named Viktor Frankl. Now, Viktor Frankl was a Jew who survived the Nazi death camps, lost his family, he survived. And he wrote a remarkable book called Man's Search for Meaning. Some of you might have read it before. If you haven't, it is the most fascinating read. The first half of it, he writes about his experiences in the death camps, which is gripping enough as it is. But the second half, he writes his own dissertation, I guess you could say, about not only his experiences, but what we can learn about hope and peace and joy and faith in a world that has death camps. Like, how do those things reconcile? And he writes about this whole idea of peace and inner peace. And is it the absence of conflict? Like, do we know peace if there's no stress? And in one part, he writes, and I think I got a quote. Here's the quote. This is what he writes. He says, I consider it, remember, this is the guy who survived the death camps, lost his loved ones. So I consider it a dangerous misconception of mental health to assume that what we need in the first place, what we need to have mental health and peace, is equilibrium. In other words, a tensionless state. What's he saying? He's like, if you're waiting for there to be no tension in your life to have peace, he's like, you'll be waiting forever. He uses this term, it's a dangerous misconception. Again, this was written a century ago. This idea that for me to finally have peace, I need that equilibrium. I just think, can everyone just give me peace and quiet? I need my holiday. I need my break. I need the pay. I need the money. I need the pina colada, whatever it is. Like, I just need that. And he goes, that's the problem. He goes, that is not true. And he recognized that there's something bigger at work when it comes to true peace. And of course, as a Christian, we know it's the gift of God. But he's touching on it, saying, if we think you're waiting for a tensionless state, he goes, here's the problem. If you are always trying to avoid tension in your life, he said, that's like what happens. Is there any doctors here, people working in the health profession? What happens when you don't use your muscles? What happens to them? The atrophy, right? It's the same thing. This is what he's getting at. If you think that for you to have peace, you need the absence of conflict, he's like, you'll have the opposite of peace in your life. Because you won't be exercising the God-given muscle you've got to be able to overcome whatever tension and pressure comes into your life. And so he sees this outplaying in all the death camps. Now, he then went on to criticize one of the modern psychological thoughts of the time, written by one of the authors before him, many of you would know of Freud. Freud argued that, this is taking a real weird turn. We're talking Jesus, now we're talking psychology. I'm trying to juxtapose something here, the world's peace. Freud argued that ultimately, if you stripped mankind of everything that they held onto that brought them peace, if you stripped them of their jobs, if you stripped them of their safety, their shelter, their family support, if you stripped them all of that, eventually all people are the same. No matter who they are, if you strip them of all the things they've got, we're all the same, we're all as messed up, we'll resort back to our basic animal instinct, and we'll put up all these things in our life to kind of make us feel like we've got peace, but if you strip all that away, you know, we'll have nothing. But Frankl disagreed. Now, he agreed that, yes, in situations where, you know, you lose everything, we are unmasked. All the things that maybe we put up as a mask, we lose. But he says he noticed something in the death camps. He says that everyone was stripped of everything, support, health, you know, clothes, safety, money, status, title, everyone was equal in that respect. He goes, there was this distinct difference in the people who lost peace and the people who still had peace. He said you could see it in people's eyes. Again, read the book for yourself. It's a fascinating article, fascinating book to read about this. But he says people who, again, no one had anything, but yet the people who gave up and died quicker were the people who had no inner peace. He said, but the people who somehow had access to a source of peace, that they didn't have it because they had a job or status or support or government funding, they had no access to any of that. They're in a Nazi death camp. Because they had this unquestionable peace in their life, they survived. And he goes, the thing that stood out more than anything else was people who had hope in a God who was bigger than the situation that they were in. And he was writing this as a psychologist. And I was reading this going, this is what Christians have been saying all along. That there is peace that the world can't give. And it's found in Christ. The shalom, therefore, this is my conclusion. The shalom, the peace we're looking for, isn't found or isn't about what we withdraw from. The peace we're looking for is found in what we draw towards. Wow. And so maybe you've been waiting for the peace of God, like, I need to withdraw from that toxic relationship, and I need to withdraw from that job, I need to withdraw from that. Now, can I just say as a caveat, there are relationships you do need to withdraw from, and there are environments that might be very harmful for your health. I'm not saying don't withdraw from them. Please do, and if you're not sure the difference, please talk to your pastors. Go, can you help me understand if this is a toxic environment? Not talk to them. But the peace Jesus is talking about isn't found in what we withdraw from, but it's found in what we draw towards. And our invitation is to draw towards Jesus Christ himself, to accept his invitation of peace, to know that he offers us something that the world can never give. And listen, this is why days like today are so important. Because what do you do when you come to a church service, when you come to a church meeting? You are actively doing something that helps you draw towards Christ. Actively. What do we do when we sing? We're going to sing in just a moment as we close out the service. What do we do when we sing songs? It's helping to get our attention and our minds and our imagination up towards Jesus Christ. It gets it off the trouble in our life and up towards where our hope is. So your spiritual disciplines are so important because that is you actively doing something that's saying, I am drawing towards what I believe to be true. So do you have a daily time in your life where you are not looking at your phone, when you're not looking at your devices, when you exclusively set your mind to be silent and to pray and to read scripture and to hear what God says about you? Before I every night, my phone, I plug it in, put it under my bed, put it on silent. The last thing I do before I leave the home in the morning is finally unplug my phone and look at it. Because your phone is the robbery of your peace and your joy. So before I do anything else in the morning, the first thing I do, before I unplug my phone, I plug into God. You can tweet that. We can X that. I don't know if even people do that in Australia. So what are you drawing towards? And maybe you've been like waiting for peace to kind of miraculously enter your world. Listen, peace is on the other end of you taking one step towards Jesus. And the moment you decide, instead of the shaking your fist at God, God, I don't like you, rather open your hands and go, God, I'm going to trust you right now and I need your peace. That is practically to draw towards God. In that moment where I had the washing and I was about to throw it all up in anger for the situation I was in that moment I just decided I'm going to draw towards the peace of God. And all I know is if Jesus is true and we believe he is, and if the hope of Easter is true, and we believe it is, then this promise of Jesus on his peace must also be true. And every time I decide to lean in towards Christ and to trust him, I don't know how to say it any other way, but you can experience peace. It's why when I look at all the problems of the world, it's why when I looked at the news last night and I saw this horror on the streets of Sydney, I didn't despair on life. There was something else I had that gave me courage to go, this is why I'm a Jesus follower. And this is why I will keep loving my community. And this is why I will keep telling people about the hope of the world. Because I've experienced peace on the inside of my life. And nothing that happens in the world can rob it from me, can't take it from me, it can't silence it. As long as I keep making decisions to draw towards Christ, I have access to a peace that nothing else in this world could ever give me. And maybe you're a skeptic and I can understand why you would be. And you look at all the problems of the world and you draw a conclusion, with all these problems, how can there be a God? And how can there be hope? And how can this be this incredible peace? There's too much problem in the world. I get that tension. I get that question. That's a very honest search for truth. A number of years ago, I was reading a book and I stumbled across one take on this that helped me immensely, and it might help for you. It's by an Australian journalist known as Greg Sheridan. He often writes on international affairs and politics, but he wrote this peculiar book called God is Good for You, based on this argument. And again, I encourage you to read it. But in this debate about, you know, I look at all the problems in the world, how can there be a God? I don't know if there's a God. Is God real? I look at the problems in my own life. Is God real? This is his conclusion about the matter. He writes this. He says, if we remove God, if we conclude there is no God, look at the problems, look at the lack of peace, there's no God. If we remove God, we don't solve any problem. The crime's still there, the violence is still there, the hopelessness is still there. You've removed God, haven't changed any problems. But what you do is you remove one of the best ways of helping people deal with the problems. But we don't remove any of the problems. Evil will still be there, and so are sufferings. And he concluded, the reason why people of the cross, people of Easter, have so much peace in their life, it's not because of the absence of trouble. It's because they've got something that the world doesn't have. They have Jesus Christ. And so I want to encourage you today. Maybe you're in your own life are experiencing some significant conflict. We all do to varying degrees at any time. Even those who love Jesus experience trouble, no doubt about it. Jesus himself did. But there is a promise of hope and peace in our life unlike anything else the world can give us. And every time we just take one step towards Jesus, pursue him, draw towards him. I don't know how it happens. Again, there's no science to this. There's no equation. What I do know is there's a promise in Jesus that he gives us a peace like nothing else in this world does.